Our Old Testament responsive reading comes from the 22nd Psalm. We'll be reading this in just a moment, but then we have the New Testament reading, which comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19. We're going to be reading the second half of verse 16 through verse 30. So hear the word of the Lord. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning.
Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel.
But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people.
All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him.
Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death.
For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet.
They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you.
For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations.
Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation.
They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
Now, John chapter 19, 16 through 30. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we approach this Easter season, this resurrection season, it's fitting that we would be in this part of the Gospel of John. It's fitting that we would be at Golgotha, looking at the cross. And maybe, as you were reading Psalm 22 in the responsive reading this morning, you were thinking, what's this have to do with where we are? Scripture readings are always about the subject that we're considering in the message. And so what is Psalm 22? If you're going to understand Psalm 22, you must look at it with this. This is the prayer of Jesus. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed. It's the prayer of Jesus Christ. And it is the psalm that Jesus quoted at Calvary. So this week, somebody came into me before the service, and they were talking about comparing, as I'd suggested last week, that in our preparation for the resurrection during this time of Lent, that we focus in our daily reading on what Matthew said about the cross, what Matthew said about Golgotha and what happened at the crucifixion, what Mark said about the crucifixion, what Luke said about the crucifixion, and compare it then with what John said. It's a good time to do that, and this person came up, was commenting on that. Well, you can add this reading to this, and I want to come back, after we finish with John, I want to come back to Psalm 22 and preach from this. It is a powerful, powerful statement and prayer. And if you're not a Christian and you're striving to understand why we believe what we believe and why we believe Scripture, the world has no explanation. The greatest universities in the world cannot give a secular explanation of Isaiah 53, of Isaiah 9, of Psalm 22, because they're obviously detailed descriptions of what took place during the life of Christ. And they were written centuries, centuries before he was born. So that's the why of Psalm 22 in our service this morning, and we'll come back to that. The anomaly, the king being crucified. Anomaly. It's defined this way: something that deviates from what is expected. True kings, powerful kings, do not get crucified. That's not what is expected. But that is exactly what happened at Calvary. What was happening at Calvary? That was the subject last week, and it is the subject again this week. Last week we saw that Jesus was the only person at the crucifixion who really knew what was happening. No one else knew. The representative of the Sanhedrin thought they knew. They didn't. The crucifixion detail, the Roman soldiers thought they knew. They didn't. The women and from Galilee and the Apostle John that were there, they were confused. They should have known, but they didn't. There was one man and only one man there that understood, and it was Jesus himself. He had told the disciples how he would die, why he would die. He had been telling them this for a year and a half. He would be crucified. He would be dying for their sins. He would be the one true sacrificial lamb, pouring out his blood for the sins of men and women and boys and girls. Jesus knew what he was doing there. That had been the plan even long before his arrival. We'll get back to that subject, what he was doing there, before the end of this message. But this morning, I want us to focus on who was being crucified. Several weeks ago, in Jesus' encounter with the Roman governor Pilate, we heard Jesus, in a conversation with Pilate, talk about being a king. Pilate asked him, remember, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, let me tell you about my kingdom. In that message, we referenced Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we used as a call to worship this morning. There are plenty of people in this room that know that passage by heart. Well, what's the theme of that passage? One of the most famous passages in all the Bible. What's the theme? The theme of that passage is the kingship of Jesus. Let's go back and read it again and see it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Notice that his government, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The government will be on his shoulder. He'll be responsible for the government. That's what the king does. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His kingdom will be eternal. It will be a unique kingdom, the most unique kingdom in the history of the earth. And then we read, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. He'll sit on the throne of David. In other words, the Messiah of Israel, prophesied by Isaiah, will be a king of the most unique kingdom the world has ever seen. If I had read that passage to you from Isaiah when you came in this morning and asked, who is this child to be born? You would have said, most certainly, that's Jesus. If I'd asked you, is he a king? You would have said, yes. That's what the Bible teaches. Old and New Testament teach that. Does he have a kingdom? Yes. You would have said that. This is no small matter, people. It's a truth and doctrine of the infallible Word of God. And yet it is greatly ignored and misunderstood, even in evangelical Christianity today. Another well-known passage that we quote often in this place is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The theme of that passage is the kingship of Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with a cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, his reign, his rule is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Messiah who is coming will be the greatest of kings. What were the first words of John the Baptizer's preaching when he came? Look at Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first words were, the kingdom of God is here because the king has arrived. What were the first words of Jesus preaching? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is here. The king has arrived. Folks, if this is unimportant, if it's irrelevant, why is it emphasized in the most well-known passages in the Old Testament prophesying about the coming of the Messiah? If it's unimportant, why is it the first subject mentioned in the preaching of John the Baptizer and Jesus? And note, when Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom," he didn't say, "My kingdom will not be from the world." That's not what he said. He didn't put it in the future tense. He said, "My kingdom is not from the world." He's saying, "My kingdom is present. I have a kingdom, and it is present." So who is being crucified on Golgotha? Jesus, the king described by Isaiah. It doesn't say anything about the crucifixion there. It says a lot about the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. But there, you would not dream that this person that will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, who will sit on the throne of David, you would not dream that he would be crucified. The king described by Daniel in Daniel 7. That is the one who's on the cross. Question. What if Tiberius Caesar, who was on the throne in Rome when Jesus was crucified, what if Tiberius Caesar had been crucified outside the city gates of Rome? That would have been an incredible anomaly. It can't happen. That would have turned the world of that day upside down. But Tiberius Caesar was a small provincial king compared to Jesus. So let's look at this. Strangely, as we look at Golgotha that day, strangely, it was proclaimed on the cross itself that Jesus was king of the Jews. At most Roman crucifixions, the charges against the criminal being crucified were attached to the cross. They put a placard on the criminal's cross declaring his crimes. This is John Sartell, the murderer, or this is Benjamin, the thief. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in their records that just such a placard was attached to the cross of Jesus. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." John is the only one, the only gospel writer, who takes time and space to explain how it got there, to explain what was behind it. Look at John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now, why did John take time to say this? Because he stood in awe of it. If you stop and think about it, it's quite incredible. Pilate did not write this as a typical charge that would tell the crime the criminal had committed. That's not what this does. The Jewish leaders were right. These Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin were incensed. "Pilate, you have it wrong. Change it to, 'This man claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate refused. "I have written what I have written. I wrote that intentionally, and I will not change it." What he wrote was a declaration as to the position and title of Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, undoubtedly, Pilate did this to offend the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. They had been a thorn in the flesh that day through this whole encounter with Jesus, and he was going to have the last word in the matter. But in doing this, he had stated the absolute truth about Jesus. He unwittingly had declared what the Bible teaches about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He wrote that declaration, even more was emphasized, in three languages. It was written in Greek. That was the universal language of the entire Mediterranean since Alexander had conquered the known world so fast. But he didn't just show up and reign. He brought the whole Greek language, the whole Greek culture with him. The New Testament was written in Greek, even though the Greek Empire had ceased to exist at that time. So he wrote it in Greek. He wrote it in Latin, the language of the soldiers and current rulers. He wrote it in Hebrew, the local language of Israel. Anyone could read this. This was a Passover. Tens of thousands had come as pilgrims from all over the world. In verse 20, we read, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. People, just as God sent the angels to announce the birth of Jesus, even though Pilate was doing it out of spite, even though he had no idea he was affirming the truth of God's word, even though he himself was a non-believer, he still wrote it. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Strangely, it was proclaimed on the cross itself that Jesus was King of the Jews. Secondly, I want you to see that the king was on that cross at Golgotha because he chose to be there. For almost 2 years, Jesus had been telling his disciples how and why he would die. He had come to die and give his life a ransom for many. And in John 10, 17 and 18, he said these words, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Not Judas, not the Sanhedrin, not Pilate, not the Roman crucifixion detail. This is the king saying, No one takes my life from me. Jesus was not caught up that day at Golgotha in the machinations of the Jewish and Roman conflict, in the gears of history. He was not a powerless victim. 2 weeks ago, we heard Pilate say to Jesus, "Don't you know who I am? I have the right, I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to save your life." Pilate was speaking. He didn't know it. He was speaking to a king much greater than Tiberius Caesar. And that king said to him, "You have no power unless it comes to you from above." He could have said to Pilate, "Here, Pilate, let me read to you a description of what will happen to me this afternoon at Golgotha. Isaiah the prophet wrote in detail about what will happen this afternoon, what will happen to me 700 years ago." People, he was dying on that cross as a king, not as a helpless victim. Strangely, it was proclaimed on the cross itself that Jesus was King of the Jews. The king was on the cross at Golgotha because he chose to be there. Thirdly, Jesus was dying as a king. who was actually being glorified in the crucifixion. After the king's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, a week earlier, remember that some Gentiles had requested an audience with Jesus. And Philip and Andrew in John 12 come to Jesus with a request from the Gentiles. And Jesus gives a strange answer. It's in 12:23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he was not talking about his ascension into heaven. He was not even talking about his resurrection. He was talking about his death. Look at it. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, what's the next verse? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was saying, I'm going to bear much fruit in my death. I'll be glorified in that death. I will gain a great victory. He even went that far over Satan and sin. Look at what it says in 31. John 12, 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death. He was talking about his crucifixion. When I'm lifted up on that cross, I'll draw the world to me. On that cross, on which I'll die, the crucifixion will become a gathering place for people from all over the world. Strangely, it was proclaimed on the cross itself that Jesus was King of the Jews. The king on that cross at Golgotha was there because he chose to be there. Jesus was dying as a king who was actually glorified in his crucifixion. Fourthly, Jesus, as a crucified king, was actually defeating the power of sin and Satan and winning a great victory. You don't understand this unless you see Christ on the cross as a great king in combat, powerfully defeating Satan and sin. Look at Revelation 12, 1 through 5. "And as a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heavens. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 crowns, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, who is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, the woman here represents the people of God. It doesn't represent Mary. This is not talking about Mary. This is talking about the people of God. This is talking about Israel. Notice that she wears a crown with 12 stars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Satan knows from what God has disclosed in the Old Testament. Satan is not omniscient. He's not God. He doesn't have those supernatural powers. But he knew from what God had said in the Old Testament that a Messiah was coming, a great king was coming. And here we see Satan ready to kill the baby as soon as he was born. Remember Herod and his paranoia, killing the boy babies of Bethlehem, trying to keep the messianic king from coming to power? That was the work of Satan. Satan was behind all of that. And still that's way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood today as the Church of Jesus Christ. We wrestle against principalities and powers in the highest places spiritually. What did Jesus say when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Look at Luke 22:53. "When I was with you day after day in the temple, You did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, the Greek word there is exousia. It's translated power there. It means reign or dominion. This is the reign or dominion of evil. This is an evil hour, a dark hour. Jesus is referring to the reign, the domain, the kingdom of Satan. This is Satan's hour. Satan had to be, think about it. Satan had to be giddy at seeing this messianic figure that God had sent. He had to be giddy. He had been nailed to a cross. The ultimate humiliation, scourged and beaten, dying at Golgotha. Satan should have remembered what God told him in Eden. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. There was no victory. There was no victory for Satan and sin at Golgotha. It looked like it. We saw that it seemed to be a grisly and macabre place of torture and death last week. It seemed to be a place of shame and humiliation. But at that place, Jesus was glorified. The king won a glorious victory. We'll close by looking at Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It's three of my favorite verses. I love these verses. It's among my most favorite in the New Testament. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's not talking about the Sanhedrin there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So what's he saying? He's talking to the Colossae church. He's been talking to us, just like we're like the Colossae church. He said, you were dead. Dead to God. Dead in your trespasses and sin. And God made you alive. He forgave your sins. Well, how could God do that? How could he forgive our sins? He's holy and we are guilty. We're vile. Is God unjust? Is God unjust? He forgives you your sin. Does he just wink at your sin? Say, forget about it. Let's forget about it and go on. No. He tells us there what he did. Look at verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He canceled out the debt of our sins that stood against us. And it was a legal demand that the law was making because God's holy. We were in God's courtroom with all our sins, legally guilty before him. We were infinitely sinful, infinitely guilty. There was no argument we could make to be set free. No argument that we could make. Look how good I am. No, that is not going to. We're guilty. Then how could he cancel the debt? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. What does that mean? This is where we ended last week. He imputed our sins to Jesus. They were nailed to him. And God's judgment was nailed to him. God poured out his wrath, his righteous judgment on him. Jesus, late in that afternoon, had screamed, that's the word used. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 starts. And then after that, his next to the last word He cried out, "Finished!" We talk about this every year. About this time last year, we talked about the Greek word tetelestai. It means finish. Finished. And he was saying, my mission is accomplished. The mission that the Father sent, he keeps referring it through the Gospels. He mentions the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. I'm here to obey the Father. I'm here to do the Father's will. Father, it's finished. I've done it. I've done it. The mission has been accomplished. I've taken the sin and I've taken your judgment. Finished. But finished, that word tetelestai, somebody after that gave me a little band that had tetelestai written on it, a rubber band, and I wore it for about a month during the after Easter. I love that. That's the word that was also used on bills that had to be paid or were being paid. When a bill was paid, it was tetelestai, finished, it's paid. And Jesus was saying, I've accomplished my mission, the debt has been paid. Satan's power had been broken. The great accuser could no longer accuse God's people, could no longer accuse God of being unjust. Do you really understand that he was king, is king, and always will be? You see, when we go to the cross, we want that atoning death. We want the forgiveness. But do we bow before that cross? We want to bow and say, Jesus, forgive me. We want the atoning death. But do we bow at that cross and say, you're my King, Jesus. You're my Lord. You're the King of kings and you're the Lord of lords. That's where we have a problem. We'll see this later in John after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas was not there. Next time they saw Thomas, they said, Thomas, Jesus has risen from the dead. And what did Thomas say? I'll not believe it unless I touch the nail, see the scars. And see the scar on his side. Well, 8 days later, Jesus shows up. And Thomas didn't tell him, here, let me touch your side. Jesus looked at him. He said, hey, see the scars? Touch them. I don't think Thomas, and the Bible doesn't say it, I don't think Thomas ever touched him. The Bible does say that Thomas looked at Jesus and said, my Lord. And it wasn't swearing. He was declaring lordship of Jesus Christ over Thomas. That word Lord, Kyrios, was a title for Caesar. My father, he loved this country. He loved the flag. He loved the Marine Corps. But I would hear him say from time to time, there's a greater country and there's a greater flag and there's a greater king. Amen.